Well, today we're continuing like we did last week. If I were going to say, give a direction for where that we're heading, it's or title you could call it, I suppose, would be Inclined to Believe. Inclined to Believe. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Starting in verse 6. As I spent time looking at several passages this in the past week or so, I've noticed it seems to be an ongoing thing with God, looking for faith out of his people. And something that, and it's sad enough to say that it is often a fruitless search. After all that he does, he seems to get, at best, a cavalier response out of his people. Certainly not nearly the kind of response that he deserves, or certainly not what he was looking for. And starting in Deuteronomy chapter 1, looking at verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" And I think that that's probably God's word to us this morning. You know, you've dwelt long enough at this mountain. It's time to move on beyond trepidation and hesitation towards belief, and just jump off the cliff. Just believe. Just believe. Don't be hesitant to believe. Believe. That even when we say just believe, there is in some of us, if not all of us, to some degree or another, a hesitation. A what if. And God's like, you need to bury the what if behind you and just believe. See, that what if comes from a desire and an instinctive need to defend yourself, and that comes from a lack of belief that God has your best interest at heart. That he defends your heart. That's what's at the core of it. Yes. I really don't trust that you have the protection of my heart in your view. And so I protect my own heart. Mm-hmm. I will believe, but I will believe cautiously. And only as I see something very firm in front of the next step I'm about to take. Right? And God's like, no, I don't want that. What I need is for you to trust me. "The Lord spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, you guys have seen the map enough in the past, several months, so you get an idea how big of an area this was. There's nothing tiny about this, right? "See, I have set the land before you." Who is it that's taking credit for setting it before them? God. "I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them." Now skip on down to verse 19, not because the stuff in between isn't important, but I want to just move on with the impetus of this particular part of the declaration. So I'll read verse 8 again, and then we're skipping right to verse 19. "See, I have set before you, the land before you, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So we departed from Horeb, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come now to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving to us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged.'" So before they even went, what did he tell them? He said, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, possess it, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Don't be in fear and don't be discouraged. Do they know their hearts or not?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Why did he have to say that?
Because they were afraid and discouraged.
That's right. Their hearts were inclined towards being in fear and discouraged, which is why we're talking today about having a heart inclined to believe. Right? Not inclined towards discouragement, not inclined towards fear. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up. Well, that's not such a bad thing. That's really not what happened, but that's what they said. They're like, you know, why don't we send guys ahead of us to search and see what's the best way of attack, right? Well, that's okay. There's nothing that God had said that would have precluded them being able to do that. But in the end, what I'm having is they go forward and went up there to see whether or not it was a good idea to attack. Are you following? There's a big difference. Yes, Stephen?
They're protecting their faith.
Yeah.
God said, go and take the land. He didn't say, go and scout it out.
That's right. Just go.
So he said, just go and take it.
That's right. That's right. Go and take it. So he says, so the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Why would we have those thoughts in our heart, right? Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. Isn't that what Moses warned them about? He said, you know, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. It says, our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are great and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go, when the fire by night and the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I am giving the land which on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. All the men that went up did the same work that Caleb did. All of them that went up there, they all spied out the land. They all looked out the land, didn't they? They all did the exact same work. They all saw the same things, but only Caleb became a doer of what God commanded. Only one. Caleb had eyes to see and so followed the Lord in faith. He was a doer. The works themselves did not produce the fruit of obedience. Faith did. They all did the same works, didn't they? They all went up there. They all saw the same thing, but they had a different heart in them. And so it produced a different response. One was being discouraged in fear, and the other one was faith, wasn't it? Now, we're going to read more about that in a minute, but let's do a little bit of a review from last week before we press forward. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 through 19 is what we read last week. We're not going to read it again. I'm just going to give you some of the high points of what we covered last week because it plays into where we're going. The first thing was that the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says. Now what he said was, today if you will hear my voice. But who was it that was doing the speaking? the Spirit of God. Amen? He said today. What does that tell you?
Today.
What does it also tell you? What?
No more time.
No more time. Don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today. Right? If it's in the power of your hand to give it today. Well, obviously, trust must be in the power of our hand to lend to God, or he wouldn't say, do it today. Right? He's also insinuating that you don't know that you have tomorrow. Right? What you have is right now. That's all I have to lay before the Lord. Right? Remember in James, it says, you know, it's evil for you to say that, you know, well, you know, we're going to depart and go to another city and buy and trade there for a year and do this and do that. And he said, when you don't even realize if you've got tomorrow, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will go and we will do. Right? You know, so we need to use what we have. And don't put off until tomorrow what you could do today. If Jesus was, I'm borrowing from a phrase that Jesus said when he was talking about giving to someone that you owed. You know, if it's, he says, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today if it's in the power of your hand to do it. If you can give to the person that you owe today, don't say, well, you know, I want to go out to lunch and I want to do this and I want to do that. So I'll give to them next week. I'll have the money then. It's okay. He says, no, no, no. If it's in the power of your hand to do it today. You can eat lunch another day. Pay him today. Right? Pay him today. Well, you know, and the same thing when it comes to do with the Lord and come to do with trust. He's like, you know what? Don't put off to tomorrow what's in the power of your hand to give me today. You have the ability to trust me now. And tomorrow might be too late. If we were to have kept on reading there in Deuteronomy, Moses went on to tell the people that, you know what, you know, because of this, God's going to cause you to wander in the wilderness and die there. And all of a sudden they're like, oh, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. We'll go up and we'll take the land. And God's like, you know, tell them, if they go up, I ain't going with them. Because they wouldn't listen to me. They wouldn't hearken when I said to do it. And a group of them went up anyway, and they were chased off by the Amorites, and many of them were killed. God did not go up with them. Now, there would have been a difference if the people had, upon hearing what Moses said, I'm convinced, knowing the Lord like I do, that if their response had been to fall on their faces before God and weep in genuine contrition of heart, that they had displeased the Lord and failed to respond in faith, God probably would have gone up with them. But that wasn't the motive. The motive was, oh, don't send us back out in the wilderness again. I don't want that. So, you know, okay, we'll go up. We'll do it. See, their motive wasn't about God. It was about themselves. Right? And God's like, you know what? Just tell them. If they go up, they're going up without me because I'm not going. And they will fall by the sword. And, of course, they did. Because they didn't grab today what they could have done today. Mm-hmm. The next thing was
actually, it's kind of stupid on their part. They were complaining about what they had to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And they went into these lands and they brought back food.
Mm-hmm. Good food.
Good food.
Mm-hmm.
But they still didn't want to go in and take it.
Yeah, because they were afraid. The heart was wavering through unbelief, right? And the hearts were discouraged. And, you know, the bad thing, of course, is that the men that they sent out that should have brought back a good report brought back a bad one. Oh, it's a good land, but we can't take it. All right? But that's not the report that they needed to hear. And instead, but see, that really wasn't even the defining moment. The defining moment was what the rest of Israel decided to do with that word. Mm-hmm. They could have said, well, you know, wait a minute, let's take stock about this, because God said we could. Right? But they did not. They believed the words of the people that came back. So the Holy Spirit is the one that said. He also said today. He also said, if you will. If you will hear my voice. If you will. That indicates that I can choose to. I can choose to hear. I can choose to not hear. Right? If you will, hear his voice. Remember, I told you, I gave you an example last week in Mark chapter 4. Verse 9 through whatever it was, that the man, Jesus gave the illustration of the beggar and the rich man, and that they both had died, and the beggar went to go to Abraham's bosom, the other man went to a place of torment. And he cried out to Abraham, saying, you know, send somebody, Lazarus from the dead to go up there and talk to my five brothers, lest they come to this terrible place. And he's like, you know, he said, no, they have the prophets and the law. Let them hear them. And he's like, no. They won't hear that, but they will surely hear if someone rose from the dead. He said, no. If they won't hear what's already been written, they wouldn't hear even if someone rose from the dead. Right? So we learned last week that hearing does not just begin. It doesn't begin always with hearing the voice of God, but sometimes it just begins by hearing what he's already said. Right? What he's already written. He says, if they won't hear what I wrote, they won't hear what I say. Right? If they won't hear what I wrote, they will not hear what I say. Right? And we have another passage for that that we'll look at later on today, hopefully. The next thing we did, we found it was so that we concluded that if one will not trust in and rely upon the written word, it is very unlikely that they will ever hear and believe the spoken word of God. He went on to say, do not harden your hearts through rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. Now, I don't want you to lose sight, so I'll just go back over them again. The Holy Spirit says, he said today, he said, if you will, then he said, hear. Listen, hear. Make the determination to hear. And then don't rebel, don't harden your heart through rebellion or through disobedience. The thought that enters into your mind to disobey, to not go up, begins to harden your heart. It begins to callous over your heart so that you will not listen, you will not do. Amen? He says here, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Jesus, in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, said, later he appeared to the 11 as he sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe the testimony of those who had seen him after he'd risen. He went to the 12. You notice there's multiple reasons why Jesus did not appear first to the 12. One of them was to give them an opportunity to believe based on testimony rather than with their own eyes. You see what I'm saying? They'd already heard this. He'd already told them he was going to raise from the dead. This was not the first time he'd mentioned this, right? And yet, after he died, and after by the third day, they did not treasure his words in their heart. And so, when the time came, there was no faith to believe it. There was no faith. So God appears to these other people and gives them an opportunity to go tell the disciples. Aren't you glad that God continues to give us multiple chances? See, they should not have needed anybody to come to them. They should have been waiting at the tomb, expecting what they heard from their Lord, but they didn't hold on to it. They didn't treasure it in their heart. They didn't maintain it. And so therefore, I would venture to say that most of them, if not all of them, forgot that he even said he was going to raise from the dead in 3 days. They didn't probably remember it at all. And so instead of that, you know, so they missed their first opportunity, which was just by holding on to what God had already told them. So he gave them a second opportunity by sending testifiers who had seen him. They still didn't believe. And so Jesus appears in their midst. And what does he do? He rebukes their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. Jesus said, you know, if you don't believe, if you have a heart that's not inclined to believe, your heart's hard. A heart that is hard is a heart that's hard, that is hard to convince. That's not inclined towards belief. He told them, see and hear. You see and you hear, but you do not believe. Becoming callous of heart happens to those who develop ears for hearing other voices. I'll say that again. Becoming callous of heart happens to those who develop ears for hearing other voices other than their master. And isn't that what we saw in the parable of the sower and the seed? They were hearing other things. When the sun rose up and offered opposition against the word that their Lord had spoken, immediately they stumbled and fell. Right? Or if they didn't do it then, they continued, but only for a little while. Afterwards, when the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, other voices entered in, and it choked out the words of their Lord, so that it bore no fruit. right? Therefore, it says, I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts were drawn away and they would not know my ways. Their hearts were drawn away and they refused to know his ways. This is part of the thing that I really want you to see, and it's a key towards belief, is that there's the conversation that's really going on, and there's the conversation that you think is going on. What they thought was going on was not what was going on. They were seeing demands from heaven. What God was saying is, here I am, come know me. Right? And so instead of drawing near towards God, like Moses and like Joshua, they withdrew, right? What they saw instead of a mighty God who loves us and cares for us was they saw a God who was powerful and they were afraid of him rather than drawing near to him, right? What did they say? We read it a minute ago in Deuteronomy. It's because the Lord hates us that he brought us out of Egypt to be destroyed by the Amalekites. Well, the Amorites, I'm sorry. By the Amorites. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. You know, we have it based on the testimony of the prophets, what was really in God's heart. In Jeremiah 31:3, and all of you are familiar with the passage, says, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you near. But what they thought was, God hates us with an everlasting hatred. Therefore, he shoved us out here to be destroyed by the Amorites. There's a conversation that's happening, and then there's a conversation that you're perceiving. And they're not the same conversation. Are you following me? God's testimony about what he was saying was, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and that was the reason why I have drawn you to myself, but you will not draw near me. Right? You won't draw near me. He says they were drawn away and would not know his ways. An unbelieving heart is an evil heart. In words, it draws near to him, but in actions, it departs from him. And what does that passage tell us in Hebrews 3? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, I understand that in context, again, he's talking about apostasy, but apostasy doesn't start in a day. It starts with little decisions in departing. Little decisions here and there. I'm going to be careful about believing God concerning this. I don't know. I want to believe that this is happening, but I don't know, so I'm not going to believe that either. And, well, I'll wait, and I'll ask God for this, that, and the other thing. If he does these things, then I'll believe. You know. And how many of you have actually had God meet that criteria and you still didn't believe? You know what I mean?
Yes.
See, you know, there comes a point where God draws a line in the sand and says, you know what, you dwelt long enough at this mountain. Right? It's time to just believe. So the next thing we learned was exhort one another daily while it is still called today. Again, don't wait till tomorrow. Exhort one another. Encourage one another towards faith. See, sin leads to a hardness of heart, but godly encouragement turns you from it. Sin leads to hardness of heart, but godly encouragement turns you from it. We need to encourage one another daily while it is called today. Lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin is what that passage tells us. Right? So, our faith, the faith of your brother and your sister, is somewhat dependent upon you. What are you doing? Are you encouraging towards belief? Or are you encouraging towards discouragement and unbelief? Like the guys that scattered out the land did. They came back with a negative report. And what did they do? Did they encourage their brothers and sisters towards faith? No, they discouraged them. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
And that's not the way it should be. There is something to being faithful over what you have so that more may be given. You know, I have no doubt that if those people had said, you know what, Moses, we don't know what to do. Now, I know what you said. You said, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid. But I got to tell you, I'm discouraged and I'm afraid. What they just came back with does not sound like a good report. I mean, it sounds good, but it sounds like we can't do it. Give us something. Strengthen my faith. Help me to understand. So you gotta work with that because you're still in the conversation. These guys weren't in the conversation. They went back to the tents and as if it were, slammed the door and began to become discouraged in their heart and grumbled and complained. Is that what it says?
Mm-hmm.
That's what they did. They didn't stay in the conversation long enough to allow God. I mean, do you think that God would have been good enough to speak to them again? I think he would have. If they'd had a heart even mildly inclined to want to do the right thing. Right? But instead, that wasn't the case. And notice, the difference between those two is where the focus of their heart was. If the focus of their heart was on God and desiring to believe him, even though they got a negative report, it would have kept them in the conversation. But because their eyes were on themselves and protecting themselves and concerned for their own well-being, they recoiled and drew away from God. Are you following? That's what it'll always do. As long as your mind is on yourself and consideration of self, it'll cause you to withdraw. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his wrath, but to those who did not obey? To not allow oneself to be persuaded or believe, to disobey, I mean, to disbelieve, is to be in disobedience. To not allow yourself to be persuaded, which is exactly what the word unbelief here was. It means they would not be persuaded. They would not allow their hearts to believe. It wasn't a simple matter of they were discouraged and therefore were wavering. They just would not allow their heart to be persuaded. There's a big difference between those two in the scriptures. A big difference. A huge difference. A heart that wavers, God can work with that heart. We saw that in the example with Jesus and the son that the demon couldn't be cast out of immediately. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. God can work with this. But a heart that will not believe. See, that guy wanted to believe, but he had those other voices were speaking. And it was seeking to choke out the word. And instead of him just saying, you know what, I'm going to listen to these voices and let them choke out the word, he cried out for help. He was a lot like Peter, who was out on the water, who believed, and then until he considered other voices and began to sink, and he cried out to the Lord, right? And the Lord immediately caught him, right? But what was his word to Peter? He says, why is it that you are afraid, and why is it that you have such little faith? Why? Why? And there's only two things that Jesus ever marveled over, and that was faith and a lack of it.
Yeah.
Only two things that just absolutely awestruck Jesus. I mean, we're talking about the Son of God. And there's only two things that we have in the scriptures that are recorded that absolutely took him up short, completely blindsided him. He marveled. That you look up the word marveled, it indicates, you know, it caught him up short and he could scarcely believe what he was witnessing. Right? The two things were the Jewish people, the Jewish capacity towards unbelief, and some of the Gentiles' capacity to believe. He was awestruck. Well, you know, that means that, you know, to me anyway, that communicates a lot. One of the things it communicates is that faith is a big deal. Trust is a big deal. And it always has been. From the very beginning, God's been looking for trust. If Adam and Eve had trusted, they would have never fallen. Right? If they just believed what God had said and trusted him, trusted that he was good. So the whole reason why there was an entrance to doubt was because of the fact that God's trustworthiness was called into question. And instead of Eve and eventually Adam coming to God and saying, you know what, I don't have to make a decision right now. God is coming in the cool of the day, like he does every day, and we're going to talk about this. I'll get back to you, serpent. Right? I mean, that wouldn't have been the best response, but at least it would have been a decent response. But as it was, they tested it. They're like, wow, I hadn't considered that. Maybe God's not being completely honest with me. Right? And that's been the question ever since. God, and no wonder Jesus said, you know, when he gave the illustration of the woman with the judge, and you know that, you know, continuing to badger the judge, and even though he wasn't a man that feared God and wasn't concerned about people, he still wound up giving the things she wanted just to get her off of his back. And he said, no, should we not the Lord of heaven do also what is right? But that's really not the question here. The question is, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any trust on this planet? Will you really be trusting him? That's the real question. So, I mean, and this is something that we see over and over and over and over again in Scripture. So now let me ask you a question. Why is it that we have the Holy Spirit? Go ahead and just give me answers.
Counsel?
Teach.
To teach us.
To conform us to the image of Christ.
Okay. He is there to conform us to the image of Christ. I'm sorry, what?
To stay within us.
Well, yes, to stay with us.
To reveal the Father to us.
To reveal the Father to us. Any other thoughts?
To change us.
Well, yes, like you said, change us to His image, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead, guide, and direct.
Comfort.
To comfort. You know, go ahead and turn... Huh?
He's our adversary.
He is our adversary. Go ahead and turn, if you will, with me to John, the 14th chapter. John, the 14th chapter. All those answers, of course, are correct. John chapter 14. How many of you have ever had the thought when you're reading through Scripture and looking at Jesus performing miracles and speaking to people and radically changing their life, that you know what, it really seems a little unfair, Lord, because you know they could see you with their eyes. They had some guy with skin touching them, and like 5,000 people in front of them, every one of them got healed. It'd be a little harder to believe you're going to be the only one not getting it.
But then still,
this stuff seems unfair, huh?
But still, people didn't believe.
You there are some people that didn't. You're right.
Watching that.
Yeah, you're right. There were a few. There were. But has anybody else ever had thoughts like that?
Yeah.
You know? It seems unfair because, you know, they had Jesus.
Yeah.
You know? And I understand. And to a degree, there's a level of that that's true because the fact that Jesus was dealing with people who were not born again, so he's coming to them in their flesh. Right?
Yeah.
But being born again, being born from above, being born of the Spirit, God comes to us through the Spirit, right? In John chapter 14...
Mark.
Yes, uh-huh.
The Holy Spirit's been around long before the internet.
Yes.
So it can go anywhere, anytime, any moment. Jesus can only be in one place.
In one place. That's right. That's right. The advantage of having Jesus here is only an advantage to the flesh. It has the ability possibly to evoke Thomas' faith, but not the kind of faith that brings a blessing.
That walks on water.
I'm sorry, what?
That walks on water.
Yes. And in John chapter 14, looking at verse 16, he says, actually verse 15 and 16, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Say another helper.
Another.
The wording there, another helper, means one who is equal in quality and ability. In other words, he's going to send you another like me. He's going to send you another like me. But he can be with you always, like Doris was saying.
There's the purpose.
It's one of the purposes, that's right.
It's to be with you forever.
But notice, what does he say? Another like me. Another helper like me. In other words, really, they didn't have an advantage at all. The only thing that we have a problem with is we don't have eyes to see our helper. They had physical eyes to see a physical man. We have spiritual eyes to see a spiritual man. But the problem is we don't see him. Right? Another helper. Another one equal in authority and control and quality and so on. Another like me, a helper. Someone called alongside to give aid. A helper. Right? So, you know, if Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, he said, you know, if you look at, in fact, let's go ahead and look in John, the first chapter. Terry and I spent some time talking about this just after church last Sunday. John, the first chapter. Starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. We all know life means union with God, right? The knowledge of intimacy with God. So in him was the knowledge of intimacy with God, and that knowledge of intimacy with God was the revelation of men. They had never known man could be intimate with God before, did they? They at best thought we can keep him from being ticked off at us. Right? We can do all the right things and be declared righteous and therefore not die some terrible death. Right? I mean, that really was the height of what most people were expecting from the Old Testament. Not because that's all the Old Testament offered, it's just that's all that most people had eyes to even see. Right? Other people had other eyes, like Jeremiah we read earlier. He saw that the Lord had said, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Other people had better eyes. David had better eyes, right? But not most of Israel. Most of Israel did not have better eyes to see. And yet, he says here, that life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness. But the darkness didn't get it. The revelation that man can know God and be intimate with him shined as a revelation in the darkness, and the darkness didn't grab a hold of it. Right? Yes. Says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. What was the result? What was the goal here? Belief. Belief. He was not that light, but was sent to bear testimony of that light. That was the true light, which gives life to how many? Every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. It was a decision that they made. And one of the reasons why they made this decision, we're going to read in a minute. I'm not going to read it right now. I just want you to hold on to that thought. But I want you to see that what was Jesus? He was a revelation of intimacy with God that they might believe. What is the Holy Spirit there for? A revelation of the intimacy with God that we might believe. He's the same. He's going to take of mine and declare it to you, Jesus said. Everything that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say he's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. The point being, he's going to reveal the Father. You know, I love some of the songs we sang this morning, but even this morning as we were singing one of the songs, from Philip Spurgeon Dean, it was all focused on loving Jesus, which is great, but that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came that we might love the Father, right? That we might see the Father. It's great that we love Jesus. That's great. God wants us to love Jesus, absolutely. But Jesus was a means towards meeting the Father, falling in love with the Father, believing the Father. It's very easy for us to see. I mean, the fact that it's so natural for us to be inclined towards Jesus says an awful lot about our trust. It says that we're very, very attracted to God with skin. It speaks to our flesh. And that's the basis for our trust. Instead of being drawn to something deeper. You know what I mean? I mean, Jesus' whole point, he made it very clear. There was no ambiguity in his voice at all. You read through what Jesus said in the Gospels. It was all to bring us to the Father, to reveal him, to reveal his heart, to manifest the thoughts and the purposes of God in the earth. Right? To cause men to understand that the Father so loved them. That's why he came. Right? And what do Christians walk away with? A love for Jesus, and they don't mention the Father much. Then they're not really getting the point of why he came. Right? Yes.
But he said, that they may be one as you and I are one.
That's right.
As Jesus was speaking of God, mm-hmm. the Father.
That's right. So the oneness, obviously we're one with the Lord, but like you said, that passage is talking about us being one with the Father. Mm-hmm. Right? Jesus, just as Jesus was one with the Father. My whole point is that they might be one with you even as I am one with you. Not that they'll be just totally focused just on me throughout eternity. Jesus did not come to promote himself. He came to promote the Father. But something about fathers caused trepidation in people. instead of being drawn to him, which is why, of course, the enemy has done everything he can to distort fatherhood. He's done everything he can to distort fatherhood. And, you know, and to be honest with you, the fact that the enemy's also gone out of his way to build up motherhood, even in the world, tells us that he's doing this on purpose. The enemy's doing this on purpose. It's not because motherhood's not important. It's imperative. It is imperative. Without mother, you cannot have a functioning home like it was intended to be. Cannot. Cannot. Amen? But there's a need, an absolute need for godly fathers. Because that is the image of the Heavenly Father. The mother is not the image of the Father. The Father is the image of the Father. And so why is the enemy, do you think it's just an accident that the enemy is, or just luck that he happened upon the idea of destroying the notion of fatherhood? No. He's brutalized the image of fatherhood. Why? Because it makes all people shy away from God the Father. Even those who come to him through Jesus Christ cling to Jesus, his son, and don't really cling to the Father so much. This is a natural inclination that way. Well, that, you know, I'm telling, why am I bringing this up to you? Because the whole point was that our faith might rest in the Father. Are you seeing what I'm saying? If we miss that point, if we gravitate towards something other than what Jesus is pointing to, then we're not grabbing a hold of the truth. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't truth. Of course he's truth. But he pointed to the Father, not himself.
That's right.
Right?
Yes.
Now, so we have the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth, to know the things that have been freely given us by God, essentially so the Holy Spirit would be, for us, another just like Jesus, one who is the light of the world, giving revelation, giving knowledge of intimacy with God, that we might believe. The purpose and function of the Holy Spirit is that we might believe. That we might believe. So no wonder we ought to be inclined to believe. Would you not agree with me? If the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit being left with us is that we might be inclined to believe, then certainly the church ought to be inclined to believe. That should be the default position of a child of God, is believing. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You guys know this passage. You know, and I've had to wrestle a little bit with this. Because, you know, commentators can sometimes do a world of good and sometimes a world of hurt. And, you know, and just like it's easy to get upset with them, the truth is we all do the same thing.
Yes.
We will artificially, superficially read into a passage something that's not there. I was talking to Terry, I think it was, day before yesterday. I was reading through Mark 16. And yes, I know that, and I've told you guys this before, the whole latter part of Mark 16 was very much clearly added. It was not part of the original gospel at all. We know that. There's not a question. We know it without any question whatsoever. The language is different. Everything about it is different. It doesn't have anything, any of the earmarks of the rest of the book of Mark at all. It literally, it would be like adding a line of Shakespeare to the end of a hoodlum rap. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It doesn't fit. and that's exactly what the latter part of Mark 16 is like. Mark is very much street language and street Greek of the common man. And the sentence structure, the grammar, everything about it, it fits into a genre. And then when you get the last part of chapter 16, it just radically takes a turn. It's not the same thing at all. Now, does that mean, therefore, I shouldn't trust the last part of Mark 16? Or should I trust that, you know, God saw to it that was put in there so that I might believe?
Right.
Are you understanding what I'm saying?
Yes.
You know, if God went through all the trouble that he has to maintain the integrity of his word, then if there was something that shouldn't be in there, I believe he would have seen to it it wasn't in there. There are other passages, about at least one other primary big passage. Not a big passage, but it's a very short passage, but has a big impact in the body of Christ that was not part of the original documents at all. And it's a beloved passage that most Christians love that was not part of the originals at all. But, you know, the real question is, when you go back and you read through them, is anything here being revealed that's contrary to everything else Jesus taught? If the answer is no, then what do you get all tight about? If it's consistent with everything else we know, then just believe he had it put in there for a reason, right? Well, you know, I choose to do that with Mark 16. As I read through Mark 16, you know, it tells us a lot of things. One of the things is that it says when it talks about cast out demons and speak in new tongues and nothing deadly shall hurt us and believers will lay hands on sick and they will recover and all these things. These signs will follow those who believe. Is in that passage. And, you know, when you read from commentators, the very first thing that primarily religious commentators, and by that I just got and said a lot of the commentators that do this come largely from a Baptist mindset, they will find every reason to excuse why that doesn't apply. The first thing they will be first to bring up, which I think is ironic, is if there's any group of people on the planet that are big on the integrity of God's words, it's Baptists. But the first thing these Baptist commentators will bring up is that, well, you know, that part of Mark 16 didn't really belong in the original copies. First thing they'll mention. Mm-hmm. Next thing they'll say is that, you know, well, what it means here when it says these signs will follow the believers is that what they really mean by that is these signs will follow the apostles. Well, you know, if you go back, I went back and I read it and 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 read it, and there's nothing in there that insinuates in any way, shape, or form. He's just excluding everybody else and talking just to apostles. You can't, you have to superficially impose that upon the passage because it's not there. If you go back and you read the other passages of who was present when Jesus was making his comments before he was taken up into heaven, the apostles were not the only people there. Right? And everybody there believed. So if he meant just the apostles, that would have been a good time to mention that. But he said, these signs will follow those who believe. And everybody there believed. Are you following? Yes. So, you know, so again, you have to superimpose this on the text because it's not there, what these people are saying, you know? And there are other reasons that they give to disbelieve it. They will say that the reason why this happened, this was only for the early church, and that was because of the fact that it was necessary to jumpstart the gospel to get it out there. I'm like, well, those are great man-made ideas. Point me to a scripture that supports that. I can't find one. Is everybody with me? So sometimes commentators will do you really well, and sometimes commentators, just like you, will superimpose onto a passage something that's not there, right? And so you got to be careful about that sort of thing. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
Well, you know, same thing's true in Romans chapter 10. If you'll turn with me, like I said, to Romans chapter 10, we're going to isolate one verse right now, and that is verse 17, which we all are very familiar with. He says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, most commentators, if you read that, they will say that is only talking about faith for salvation. Well, I'm like, well, you know, to be fair, if you back up in the passage, that is all he's talking about. The passage is not talking about faith concerning anything else. It's talking about faith for believing into salvation. I mean, that's what the whole passage is about. It's not talking about coming to the Lord and seeking him in faith concerning something, concerning a family member, or concerning your finances, or concerning guidance in your life, or concerning your calling, or concerning healing, or concerning gifts and whatever. It's clearly talking about the message of the gospel for initial belief for salvation. I mean, you almost have to be blind not to see that. It's in the passage. It's very clear. But am I to take away from this passage that that's the only way in which faith only comes by hearing here by the word of God when it has to do with salvation, but faith comes otherwise when it comes to do with other subjects? Well, you know, I would be careful about that. Is everybody still tracking with me, or did I lose anybody?
No.
Okay, you still with me? So, you know, commentators, and not all of them, but a lot of them will tell you, well, this is talking about faith for the gospel, for salvation. And then, so let's be fair. Let's back up. Let's read the passage in at least get enough of it to understand what he's saying. Starting in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Okay, so we're going to know salvation is a subject on the, right now, right?
Yeah.
Okay. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness that God is offering." Right? Well, what righteousness is God offering? The one that comes through salvation. So we're still talking about salvation, aren't we?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's not the end of the law, but he's the end of the law for righteousness, right?
Correct.
To everyone who does what?
Believes.
So we're still talking about salvation, aren't we?
Correct.
For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, what was it that Paul had gone to Rome preaching?
Christ,
but particularly salvation, right? This was his initial journey to Rome, was not to strengthen believers, but to create believers. So his message was about salvation, wasn't it? Yes? Okay. That is, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. So we're still talking about salvation. I know I'm beating this drum a lot, but I just want to make sure you get it, right?
It's okay, keep going.
So he says, for with the heart one believes unto right standing with God, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Again, I just can't help because it's my thing to point out. It doesn't say whoever believes he will be saved will be saved. It says whoever believes on him, right? Believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to everyone who calls upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Still talking about salvation. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It was a rhetorical question, right? In other words, almost nobody has, right? Lord, who has believed our report? So then we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, you know, it's not that I don't get where the commentators are getting their idea, that this passage here is saying that faith comes by hearing, and faith for salvation alone comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But, you know, what we need to do is go a little further into scriptures and say, is it exclusively talking about salvation that faith comes for by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Or is it concerning other things as well? You see what I'm saying? But you can't just use this passage to tell people faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God for everything, because in this passage, they are just talking about salvation. Are you with me or not?
Yep.
I mean, because remember, one thing we've been trying to be for years, real diligent about, is not superimposing something into a scripture it doesn't say. Let's make sure things are held in context, right? So, you know, I want to be careful about that, and I wanted to give these guys a fair shot, because maybe they were seeing something I wasn't seeing. Is that fair? I mean, can you say can you believe that that's a good idea? It's unwise to say, well, that's not the way I've always believed it, so therefore I'm just going to assume they're wrong. But you're already protecting your faith. You're not letting your faith protect you. You're protecting your faith. Right? And we don't do that. Faith doesn't need a shield. It is one, right? So we look at other scriptures. Let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, these same guys will do this even when you go over to other passages that you would not necessarily think had anything to do specifically or exclusively about salvation, like in Hebrews chapter 12, which we're not turning to. I'm just giving it as an example as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that Jesus is the author and the developer of our faith. But when they use the words our faith, they say that that's talking about the faith, meaning the gospel. Again, this is Jesus is the author and the developer of our faith for salvation. Exclusively. We're not talking about other kinds of faith, we're just talking about that faith. They have a tendency to do this a lot in commentators. In fact, to the point where it leaves you with a huge amount of question in your mind if you only went by the word of commentators, well, where does all other kind of faith come from? Because everything they point to always has to do with just salvation, just salvation, just salvation. Are you following me? And that's by that they mean initial salvation. Turn to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellency of speech, nor wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, notice, he said, when I came to you. Right? So we're not talking about right now, after he had already come, and after they were already born again. We're talking about when he first came to them, preaching the gospel according to salvation. Are you with me? Okay. So he says, and again, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of a man, but in the power of God. Well, in this particular case, it is talking about faith for salvation, because these people weren't born again when he first came to them. And I, brethren, when I first came to you, right? So he's talking about initial salvation, is he not?
Yeah.
Right? However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has. Everybody say has.
Has.
That's past tense, right? Mm-hmm. Has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one can know the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, is this not lining us up with what we read earlier and what we determined earlier the job of the Holy Spirit was? Right? He's here to reveal Jesus to us, to reveal the Father to us, right?
Yes.
That we might know, right? He says here, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now that is an ongoing process then, isn't it?
Yes.
That's not just something that stopped when we got born again. It's ongoing. How many of you have continued to learn the things that have been freely given to you of God since you got born again?
No.
Well, that means that this job we're reading about right now, the Holy Spirit, is ongoing, not just about initial. Is everybody tracking with me still? Okay, now do you understand why I'm taking you through this like this? I hope you do. The reason why is not just so that I can come in here and yak and sound smart at you. I'm doing this because I want you to walk through it and see when you're studying, you need to study like this. Don't make assumptions about passages. Read what it says. Be careful not to miss what it says. Like that first statement was very important. Right? When I came among you. So he's not talking about since you've been born again. In part of the statement, this first part of the statement was all about what happened before you believed as Christians. That's important. I mean, would you not agree with me that when God is speaking to non-believers, he's going to speak in a certain way. When he's speaking to believers, he's going to speak in a certain way.
Yes.
And it's important to be able to discern the difference. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
So, I mean, as we progress through things like this, the reason why I'm going slowly and pointing certain things out is because I want you to learn how to do that in your own time. Right? So that you don't have to rely upon me. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the best teacher in the entire universe with you at all times. Amen? And if you'll read with eyes to see and ears to hear, then you'll be able to discern everything you need to discern. Amen? You don't have to be concerned about that. What do we read in 1 John? It says, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Amen? Well, what is that anointing? What is that unction that we've received from the Holy One who is Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Amen? You have the Holy Spirit and you know all things. So in verse 12 again, now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Hallelujah!
Amen.
We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know. So one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is with me is so that I may not remain ignorant. So that I may not be floundering around saying, I just don't know. I just don't know. How many of you have done that?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah. And times that I have walked around with the guy, I don't know what to do. I'm not paying. What I'm doing is I'm paying attention to my inability, my lack of natural knowledge, and I'm ignoring the only source of true knowledge I have right there present with me, who was sent for the very purpose that I might know. But my belief and my confession is that I don't. I don't know. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to admit to the Holy Spirit. You know what? I don't know. I need some wisdom here. But then quit talking about what you don't know. Admit it. Embrace your weakness, and then expect for His strength to maybe be made perfect in it.
He might tell you what you don't know.
That's right. Absolutely. That's exactly right. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom speaks. So now he's talking about speaking now. Not just what I spoke when I first came to you, but what I speak today. Yes?
Yes.
He says, these things we also speak. Not spoke, speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. This is ongoing, teaches, not taught. Right? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural, flesh-ruled man does not receive him into his heart the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he progressively come to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges and perceives all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him? But you and I have, as a current possession, the mind of Christ. The mind of the Anointed One. Right? Which means I know all things. Right? So, faith does come. We talked about that many times. Go back over there to Romans chapter 10, if you will. And let's pick up where we were, Romans 10. We're going to start in verse 16. We ended in 17, but let's go on there and go back to 16. Romans 10, starting verse 16. But they have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the world, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't even look for me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long. What did I tell you a minute ago? There's what's happening, and then there's what you perceive is happening. They perceived the Lord hates us. Therefore, he brought us out here to be destroyed, right? And yet, what does he say here? All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Jesus was constantly amazed at their lack of trust. It wasn't because God wasn't stretching out his hand all day long. It's because they didn't have eyes to see that that's what God was doing. Right? Just like Jacob, those few who did believe said, wow, the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Right? Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 13. That's probably where we're going to have to close. In Numbers chapter 13. I want to look at another passage. I may even be able to bring it up. I'm not sure. But unless you have a Joshua or a Caleb heart, what God does and what you think he does is going to be two different things. I'll say that again. Unless you've got a Joshua or a Caleb heart, what God does and what you think he is doing will be two different things. Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses. Now this is just another rendition of the same thing we read in Deuteronomy. Okay? Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, already, our ears should shut. You understand what I'm saying? Not in the passage that we're reading right now, but you know what I mean? In other words, if someone comes back to you confirming what God said is true, but, just go ahead and shut it off. Just shut it off. There is no but. If the Lord said, that's where the sentence ends. If you add a nevertheless or a but, you've already got a problem. Right? It says, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. What have they done? They turned their eyes away from their Lord who is strong and turned their eyes towards man who they thought was stronger. Right? He says, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to take it. We are well able to overcome. That's the kind of heart he had. He wanted to shut up the bad news and say, no. Don't listen to that. Let us go up at once and take possession. Take it.
Yes.
Don't wait for it to be handed to us. Let's go take it. For we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. Already, they're looking to their... all of a sudden, they're trying to draw from their own resources. Well, who isn't stronger than you?
Yeah.
Tell me something that's not impossible for you. In your own strength, you can do nothing. I believe that because if Jesus himself said that, I know it's true about Mark. I can of myself do nothing. I mean, Jesus was real clear about that. And Jesus, I believe, had better eyes to see than I do. So if my Lord and my Master could do nothing apart from God, I have to embrace, even though there are times when I fool myself and fall into the deception that I can, the truth is, I can't. I can do nothing apart from God. Right? And that's what should have been the awareness of these people as well. If they would have just... Now, I want you to hold on to what I'm saying here. What was the basis for their faith? Well, in this particular case, they had two bases for their faith. They had the history of what God had already done, which you'll notice Moses has a tendency to bring up a lot. Do you not remember that God brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and led you all the way to this mountain? Right?
Yes.
Why is he bringing that up? Because obviously, if you would remember what God has done, it would give you encouragement to believe what he's going to do. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Even if you haven't heard anything from him yet, you would be inclined to believe because what you know he's already done. Right? But instead, you're not allowing what you've experienced of God to continue to speak to you. But in this case, it was more than that. Not only did they have the history of what God had done in the wilderness, they also had a specific word where God had said, you've dwelt long enough around this mountain, go and take it. So they had a general revelation and a specific revelation both, and still would not have a heart that was persuaded. Right? And why? Because when they went to take it, they saw things that were impossible for man. Well, what's not impossible for man? Is it any harder for God to bring a million than a dollar? No. I've talked to people who have been a millionaire. I mean, been friends with them, talked to them, had a beer with them. I mean, know them. I have their phone number. And they're like, you know, when you get rich enough, to you it's just zeros. Doesn't really matter. It's just another zero. It has no real meaning. Well, yeah. Well, why? Because they have it, right?
Yes.
Well, God has it, and to him it's just another zero. What difference? It's not any harder to bring you a million of them than one of them. It really isn't. It, it, It would barely take a thought. Are you following? Yes. It's not any harder for God to cure incurable cancer than it is a hangnail. It's just another zero. What difference does it make?
Yes.
It's all the same thing. Right?
Right?
It's not any more possible for God to heal a heart that was brutalized by a father than it was to heal a heart from puppy love. It's all the same. It's just another zero. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It's only all of it's impossible for man. It's all zeros to us. You know what I mean? But to God, it's just another zero. What difference does it make? It's not any harder for me to do one. Is I'm the Lord your God. Is anything too hard for me, God said? That really ought to be our motto. Well, it's just another zero. Is anything too hard for God? No. Inclined to believe. Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, No, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw are men of tremendous stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in theirs. They allowed what they believed to be true about others to define who they were. God doesn't see them as incapable. He saw them as well able with his power. God did not see Israel as separate from himself. But Israel saw themselves separate from God. We cannot. We are unable. We are as grasshoppers. That's how they saw themselves. And so they were. Yes.
How many people went in with Joshua and Caleb?
But Caleb did. There's only 12 men.
The belief report.
Oh, yeah, just Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who went back in.
Just two. Single men, not their
just
families.
Two. Well, their families came with them because they were saved through their family.
Okay, that's what
yeah.
I was saying.
But it wasn't the whole tribe. It was just that those men and their family, yeah. I mean, there's nothing that says that their family didn't go, and historically, people were saved through their family, just like Noah. His family came because Noah believed. Never says his wife or sons ever believed.
Were the 12 men that went, the 12 tribes?
One from each tribe, yes.
So that means no other tribes went into the promised land?
No, the other tribes did go, but it was their descendants, their children.
Oh,
After this event happened, God said, okay, you know, everybody go out into the wilderness again. You're going to just wander there and die. And only those that were 20 years old and younger when they departed from Egypt will be allowed to go to the promised land. Why? Because of the fact that those that were 20 and younger, God was like, you know what? They had not lived in enough of the bondage of Egypt and the hard work and the hard labor of Egypt, that when I brought them out by a mighty hand, they were able to understand what was really happening there. And so therefore, you know what? I'm not going to hold them responsible for not having faith today, you know, because they weren't paying attention then. But all those that were 20 and above, they should have known. They were there. They knew better. And because of that, because after all of this and you've tested me these 10 times and would not believe, therefore, no, you're not going in.
They also should have taught your children.
Yeah, yeah. But unfortunately, you know, you can only give what you got, right? And they didn't have it to give, right? But you're right, they should have. And that's one of the things we'll notice that we're not going to see it today, of course. We may not see it at all in this, as we'll talk about this. But, you know, later on, with that generation that did go in, God was very clear about build this altar, build this this heap of stones, and be careful to see to it that you tell your children and remind them of how I brought you out, right? Mm-hmm. So when your children come down here by the river and they play and they say, what are these rocks, the pile of rocks for? You tell them. Tell them the stories. Cause them to understand. Cause them to see what I did for you, right? Was there anybody else's hand that I saw? Okay, let's keep on reading here. It says, go to chapter 14 and start in this verse 15 in Numbers. Chapter 14, verse 15. Now, Moses is going to God about this whole situation because they had not believed. And Moses says to God, starting in verse 15, "Now if you kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live,'" in other words, I've forgiven them, "but." Now when God has a but, pay attention, right? He's like, you know, "I've forgiven them, but they're going to reap what they sow," right? He says, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Why? He had a different heart. He had a heart that was inclined to believe. He went up there and saw the same thing everybody else did, didn't he? But he came back with a totally different view of the outcome if they had gone up against him. Now I'm going to read one more passage to you in closing. You don't even have to open your Bible to read it. I just want to make sure that I'm reading the right one because I had it further down. Yes. You can make a reference to it. You can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. It's in John chapter 5, verse 37. The point that I'm trying to get at this morning is that it is entirely possible that there are many times faith will not come for the specific because we refuse to be persuaded by the general. It's entirely possible that there are times when faith will not come or word will not come for the specific because we refuse to be persuaded by the general. Because we won't call to mind that God brought us out by a mighty hand, it's at least entirely possible. I'm just putting it on the table. We'll discover further as we go whether that's accurate or not, but it's at least on the table that it's possible that if we will not be persuaded by what by the general, that we may not even get the specific because you weren't faithful over what you already had, so more is not given. Can you connect with that? Does that make sense to you? John chapter 5, starting in verse 37. We are ending in this passage. "And the Father himself," I'm starting in verse 37, "and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Notice what Jesus said. It's very much like what we read earlier. He said, the reason why I know that you don't have his word abiding in you, meaning the things... Now, just so you understand, by the time that he's talking to these people, the last word in the Bible they had been penned well over 400 years before that. Okay? So if they were going to believe what God had said or written, right, it would have had to be in the Bible that they had. It would have had to have been written. It would have had to have been logos, written word, right? And he says, the reason why I know that you don't you don't have God's word abiding in you, that was written by the prophets and by everybody else, is because you don't believe me when I showed up. Because if you had that word abiding in your heart and been faithful to it, you'd have recognized me when I showed up. This is a lot like what Jesus said in his parable. He said, you know what, if they won't believe, I'm not going to send anybody up from the dead to talk to your five brothers, because if they won't hear the law and Moses and the prophets, they won't hear me either. Right? And Jesus is saying something I think is very similar to that statement right here. Don't you agree with me? He says, but he says, verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, you don't believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God inside your heart. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If I come if another comes in his own name, him you'd receive. How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and do not seek after and pursue the honor that only comes from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you before the Father. There's one who will accuse you. You know who it is? Moses, the guy you claim to trust. He will accuse you. For if you do not believe Moses, you would not believe me, because he wrote about me. So now we're seeing it again. If you don't believe the written, you won't believe the revealed. Hello? If you don't believe the written, you won't believe the revealed. He says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So that presents us with something, doesn't it? Right? I told you for years, in fact, several years ago when I first took up talking about faith from a different vantage point than we had looked at it before, of faith being not for but in, right? Mm-hmm. And it being something that was birthed out of relationship with God, not something that we earned like spiritual tokens because we spent enough time meditating. You know, when we were talking about faith like that, I brought up to you the fact that, you know, faith definitely comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes through Rhema. But I also brought up to you at the time that, you know, I believe, based on what I've seen in Scripture, that there's a thing called, that I would call general faith. A faith based upon all that we've learned from God through experience in the past. Do you remember those of you who were here at the time, me bringing that up back then?
Yes.
Right? Well, I've not really elaborated on that because I really didn't know a whole lot about it. I just suspected it had to be true based on things I'd read, you know? When you have statements in the Bible where it says, trust in him at all time, you people, I'm like, well, either he's saying to the people in the Old Testament, you always hear God's voice and therefore you have a basis for trust, or he's saying trust in him, all people, just because you know he's good and you can trust him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there are certain passages like that that led me to believe that faith does not just come based on what we hear right now, but also faith can be maintained based on what I've already experienced. And that it should bias my heart towards belief. And I'm not talking about towards potential for belief. I mean, it's real belief. It's real faith, right? The kind of faith that will believe when God reveals. And if you don't have it, you won't believe when it is revealed. I mean, I can't take anything else from that passage, verse 47, than what I just said there. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It sounds to me like he's saying it's impossible. If you won't believe the written word, how's it possible that you think you'll believe my spoken words to you? Well, you know, I unless I have good reason to take that section of Scripture and say, well, that only applies to Jews under the Old Covenant before Jesus died and rose again, I'm going to have to assume that that applies to Mark 2. Unless I've got good reason to assume it doesn't. Right? And he's asking me, Mark, you know what? If you won't believe what I've already written, what makes you think that you would believe if I spoke to you? Right? So I need to have a heart inclined to believe him based on what I know of his character now. And I believe personally that this passage also could go the other way and insinuate at very least that if I will believe the general, I will hear the specific. Are you following me?
Yes.
But maybe one of the reasons why we don't believe the specific is the reason why we don't hear words. And I don't mean, you know that hearing does not require you to actually hear words. God will give us a revelation through any number of things. But one of the reasons why, it's on the table for me, that one of the reasons why many times we come to places, impasses, where we do not hear and therefore do not believe is because of the fact that we do not believe what he's already said, what we've already experienced. Just like the Israelites who came to the conclusion, it's because the Lord hates us that he brought us out to destroy us by the Amalekites, the Amorites. they were not calling to mind that God had brought them out by a mighty hand, which is the very thing Moses said. No, don't you remember how God brought you out? What is he doing? He's trying to remind them and give them a basis for believing today based on what God had done for them in the past. But they were not believing. There's a conversation that is happening, and then there's a conversation that you think is happening. I think God hates me. And God says, all day long I've been stretching my hand out. Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's for that reason I drew you near. That's the conversation that's really happening.